if I still have sin in me, even though I'm a Christian, if God is holy and he must punish sin, how can I, as a Christian who continues to sin, who still has sin dwelling in me, continue to remain in fellowship with the holy God? Ever asked that question? If God must punish sin, and even though I'm a Christian, I'm still a sinner and I'm still sinning, how can I continue to be in fellowship with the holy God? That's the question that is forced upon us as we come to the close of what we looked at in Romans chapter 7. You'll remember that cry from Romans 7 verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you remember how sinful the Christian experiences their sinfulness? That looking through the lens of the law, they feel totally undone. We can say very easily with Paul that we are the chief of sinners. Or, as he says in Ephesians, least among the saints. Do you ever feel like you're the worst Christian that's ever been? So did Paul. Least among the saints. And so, after looking at our own sins through the lens of the law in Romans chapter 7, we've been sensitized to the sin that is in us once again. And the question naturally comes to the foreground. Can I be a Christian if I am so sinful? Can I be in fellowship with a holy God when I do such terrible things, even though I am a Christian? Well, this is the question that Paul answers in chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's good news. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will notice that this verse has the word "therefore" in it, which means that it's reflecting back, drawing together a lot of the thoughts, collecting a lot of the thoughts that have come before, and is drawing some conclusions based on what has been argued already. But what is this "therefore" looking back to? Is it looking back to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 1, and pretty much, yes, everything? Paul has been building an argument. Paul has been building a case. And Romans 8 verse 1 is, he's looking back and he's drawing together everything that he's been saying to come to this grand conclusion. To begin what some people have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. So let's just for a moment think about the landscape of the book of Romans and see how Paul brings us to this climactic point as we begin this chapter. You'll remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul began, in 1 verse 18, let's page there. Let's remind you how to read the book of Romans again. Romans 1 verse 18, just after the introduction, just after the summary of the gospel that's come in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about man's biggest problem, the wrath of God because of our sins. And in Romans chapter 1, he proves the sin of the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish nations of the world. In chapter 2, he turns his attention to those who are religious and the Jews, showing that they too are sins. And he draws a conclusion in chapter 3, a long argument proving the sinfulness of the world in verses 19 and 20, saying that the whole world is condemned before a holy God. There is not one person who can stand before God and say, "I'm good enough, let me into heaven." The whole world is silenced before God. And that was the bad news. But then there was the good news. And it starts in chapter 3, verse 21 with the words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Our greatest need was righteousness, so we could stand before a righteous God who is holy. And the good news is this: God provides for you what you cannot provide for yourself. A gift of righteousness. And chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of the chapter is a detailed explanation of how we receive that righteousness by faith. and we looked at the word being justified. We looked at a couple of other great terms. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4 to demonstrate how, through the example of Abraham, God has always only ever saved his people by faith and not by the law. And so he drew a conclusion on everything that's gone in Romans 1 to 4 at chapter 5 verse 1. Let's look at chapter 5 verse 1. It says, therefore, there's that great word again, since we have been justified by faith, if you're justified by faith, these are the benefits that are yours. And remember, we used the illustration of that ticket that gets you onto all the rides. Justification is that ticket that gets you on all the rides. It gets you all the benefits. And chapter 5 verse is the beginning of a new section where Paul is now going to show you the benefits of your salvation. If you're a Christian, this is what is yours. And there was one word that sums up chapters 5 to 8. Assurance. Paul wants to pour out upon you. He wants you to feel like you're under that point in the magnifying glass where the heat and the smoke is rising and all of God's attention of grace is just focused on you and you just feel uber loved, overflowing. And so in verses 1 to 11 of that chapter, he began to make a list of the things that are ours. Peace with God, we've obtained access by faith in the grace in which we stand, we rejoice in hope, we rejoice in our sufferings, we rejoice in God. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, he shows us the mechanics of how this works. And he showed us how we fell in Adam, who was our federal head, and how it is through Christ and being joined to him, united to him, how we are saved from condemnation and justified, declared righteous before God through Christ and as our substitute, as our federal head. So Paul has shown us how we are justified by faith and has listed some of the benefits, but there's two elephants in the room. If we are saved by grace, absolutely free, I don't have to do one thing to earn the gift of righteousness. Surely that's going to encourage people to go and sin. So Paul deals with that, and he shows us in Romans chapter 6, by virtue of our union with Christ, that grace removes sin and does not increase sin. Because through our being joined to the life and death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, we die to sin and we've become new creatures in him, instruments of righteousness yielded to him, now producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So that's elephant number one. Put to rest. Elephant number two is the law. Well, if I don't get into heaven by the law, if the law doesn't save me, and Paul, you've been saying some scary things about the law, that the law has been given to increase sin, to make sin more sinful, then did God make a mistake in giving the law in the first place? What's your story with the law? And we saw that the whole of Romans chapter 7 is just another detour dealing with this other elephant in the room called the law. And he demonstrated through before we were Christians and even after we are Christians that the law cannot save. All the law can do is say, look in the mirror, you are a sinner. That's all it can do. That's as much as it can say before and after salvation. But Paul hasn't left his train of thought behind. Although he took a little meander to deal with these elephants, he's back on the path and he wants to get back to the main idea. What's the main idea of chapters 5 to 8? What's the one word that summarizes this whole section? Assurance. And just after he's dealt with the sin that we still see within ourselves, isn't it only natural that he comes right back to where he started and starts to talk about the fact that we are not condemned? So that's where we are in the book of Romans. It has been pointed out that this particular chapter that we are looking in starts with the words, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But turn to the last verse of this chapter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see those two brackets? You're not condemned. There's no condemnation in Christ. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ. Does that feel like assurance yet? So here is the great climactic build-up to sort of putting the cherry on top. This is the chapter where Paul takes us into the very heights of what it means to be children of God and to rest in the security of being children of God. Another wonderful feature of this particular chapter that we're looking at is this chapter, more than any other in Paul's writings, speaks about the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit appears 21 times, and 19 times it is the name referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. That means, on average, once every two verses, Paul is mentioning the Holy Spirit. Do you know that's the most than in any other chapter that Paul has written? Even if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which would be second in line to talk about the Holy Spirit, it's once every three verses. And that's significant in and of itself, isn't it? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But Romans chapter 8 is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you as an individual, as a child of God, which has to do with your salvation and all of the benefits that God is pouring out upon you as a Christian. Where does Paul put his emphasis? The miraculous and the gifts, or that deep work of grace in saving you? Where does he save his biggest emphasis for? Well, if we look at the way that the Holy Spirit is being emphasized in the church today, people think you're not even talking about the Holy Spirit unless you're talking about miracles. But here is the truth of Paul's emphasis. If you're not emphasizing the Holy Spirit in the way that he does, if you're not mentioning the things that he mentions in this verse, you haven't begun to emphasize the truth about the Holy Spirit in the way that Paul does. And we'll open that up as we get into the chapter. Well, what we're going to do, because this is such an important chapter and we'll probably be spending several weeks in it, we're going to read through the whole chapter together. So what I'm going to do is there are six portions, six basic sections. And if you're feeling a little warm, I welcome you to take off your jacket. There are six basic sections. And these sections are recommended by Hodge, by Lloyd-Jones, and by many others. And each of these six sections says this: your salvation is secure. Your salvation is secure. It's almost like six arguments to prove one point. Your salvation is secure. So let's look. Our first section is Romans 8, verse 1 to 4. We'll call this section, No More Condemnation from the Law. The opening verses will explain how through Christ we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And notice the argument that our salvation is secure because Christ has fulfilled the law. God has fulfilled the law through Christ. Let's read those verses together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The second section begins in verse 5 and ends at verse 14, and we'll call this section Holiness by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that verse 4 tells us the purpose of why God saved you, so that you can live a life by the Spirit which fulfills the law. In other words, love God, love your neighbor. You're supposed to live a life that meets all of God's requirements. How do we do that? Paul tells us in chapter 8, verse 5 to 14. And notice verse 10 especially, because if you have the Spirit, you have life. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The next section deals with those last words, sons of God. What does it mean that we are sons of God? Let me show you how this means that your salvation is secure. If you are a child, you get the inheritance. You're not a slave. You're not a criminal. You're a child. Let's read verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. What's the last thought in that section? Glory? Well, that's the very topic for our next section. Future glorification in verses 18 to 25. And the argument which proves the security of our salvation is that the Holy Spirit is himself the first fruits, the guarantee of the future of our own resurrection. Let's read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The next portion deals with the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And the argument is basically this: we are feeble, we are frail, we are ignorant, we don't know what to pray for at times, but we have someone who prays perfectly on our behalf. Verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But this last argument that Paul brings, the last section, he saved his best till last. How do we know our salvation is secure? Because of the character and the plan of God. And this last section basically has two parts to it. There's five unbreakable links in our salvation, starting in eternity past, which goes all the way into eternity future. God foreknows. Whom he foreknows, he predestines. Whom he predestines, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. He finishes what he starts. And if he sets his love upon you in Christ before the foundation of the world, it's guaranteed that it will be completed. God does not fail. God cannot fail. He's God. That's the first argument. And then the second aspect to the argument is there are five unanswerable questions. These are pointed out by John Stott. And the questions are these: if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's read those verses together, starting at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is your salvation secure? I could say the benediction now and we could go home. This is a chapter which takes these six arguments and builds them up to bring one point home. Nothing can snatch you out of God's hands. Nothing can snatch you out of God's hands. So let us then look in detail at what Paul is saying to us in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful how this chapter starts the exact same way that the chapter 5 does. It starts by talking about justification. Chapter 5 verse 1 said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is saying the exact same thing, except instead of using the positive word for being declared righteous, justified, it's using the negative word for being declared righteous, or rather, the word that's used to declare you guilty, condemnation. These two words are exact opposites of each other. So, let's look at this word condemnation for a moment. This is a word that is borrowed from the law courts. This is a word that is, it's a legal word. Okay, it doesn't belong to medicine or animal husbandry. This is a word that you would find where you have a judge sitting on a throne, sitting on a chair, and he's got his gavel and he says, guilty. What has he just done? He's condemned someone. All right? It's a word that we take from the legal courts. And I want to show you how Paul contrasts this word with justification. Turn back in Romans 5 to verse 16 and to verse 18. And here you'll see how he takes the word justified and the word condemnation and he uses them as exact opposites of each other. Verse 16 reads, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Now he's speaking about Adam and the fact that we have all sinned in Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we were condemned in Adam, we were justified in Christ. And he says the same thing again in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Justification is a word that would be used to describe God on Judgment Day. Imagine yourself there, you're standing before God on Judgment Day, and you wondering to yourself, what's he going to say? He asks you the question, why must I let you into heaven? You're thinking, will I get in? Am I good enough? The word condemnation is a word that God will speak over sinners. If you are a sinner, you will be condemned. But if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if His criminal record has been put onto your account, you have a new legal status. You have been declared righteous, and there is no more condemnation for you. So that when you think about the time that you stand before God on your judgment day, you now know what He's not going to say. You now know what He is going to say. He's going to declare you righteous, not guilty. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you still sin. You still break God's law. You still let Him down on a daily basis. I'm guilty. You feel like Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I don't have anything to say to God. Are you sure that even now that I'm a Christian, even though I've sinned, that I will still get into heaven? Paul says yes. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the question that we want to answer is how? The answer is obvious. If you're a Christian, you are not condemned. You are saved. But how? How? Well, the word condemnation we know is a legal word which speaks of righteous judgment. God is a good judge, and God is righteously angry towards sin. And as a judge, He would be within His rights to condemn those sins. We know that because God is a judge and He is a good judge, He will make sure that every single sin that is ever committed will get every inch of the punishment that it deserves. And when we say something like that, that makes us a little bit insecure. Because there's still sin in my life. What about me? I still do bad stuff. If we insist on the perfect judgment of God and yet still say that I'm a sinner, we put ourselves in a precarious situation. And for that reason, some people have wanted to soften and tone down the justice of God. But we're not going to do that. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. He is righteously angry at sin. And He has every right to send every sinner into eternal hell. God's anger righteously burns against sins. And as sinners, we are in fact the enemies of God, not the friends of God, not the children of God. And so we stand before Him with this condemnation over us. And that's the bad news. What's the good news? Although we stand before God as sinners and have absolutely no hope of offering anything to Him by which we can buy ourselves into heaven, by which we can remove the stain of our sins, by which we can declare ourselves righteous, what does God do? He provides His own Son. Do you remember that big word we learned in chapter 3 as a propitiation? What does that mean? It means He gave Him as a sacrifice which would remove all of God's righteous anger towards our sins. Jesus Christ was the one who was given to turn aside the anger of God towards us. He was the one who absorbed within Himself all of the righteous anger of God against your sins. So that there is nothing left in God in terms of punishment towards you. We said that Jesus Christ is like a lightning rod. And the anger of God against our sins, that strike of justice, is like lightning hitting Jesus Christ. When it comes to Jesus Christ, lightning does not strike the same place twice. What that means is, if you had to open the book of your sins, you open it up and you see every sin you've ever done, what would you find written next to it? Paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Every single sin, sins past, sins present, and sins future. So that we can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you beginning to get it? It's so important that you feel this, that you know this. This is where our joy rises up inside of us. When you are condemned, we're at war with God. We are battling within. We are full of hatred. We are full of pain. We are torn up inside. But when we are justified, we're at peace with God. What do we experience? Joy, righteousness, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That is now our portion because we are no longer condemned. So as we look at this condition of no more condemnation, we need to say something very important. It's irreversible. It's unchangeable. As a Christian, you might have thought that, you know, you become a Christian, you say the sinner's prayer, Lord, please forgive me all my sins. And then you wake up the next morning and you sin. And you might think, well, now I'm out the kingdom. I've been unadopted. I'm no longer a child of God. I'm in trouble all over again. So it's no condemnation to condemned, no condemnation condemned, no condemnation condemned. That's not how it works. God, through one sacrifice, has paid for every single one of your sins. So that even when you sin tomorrow, it's paid for. Does that sound dangerous? Does that sound like I'm inviting people to go sin? I'm not. And don't you dare. But this is the security of what God has wrought for us in Christ. And anyone who is truly born again, who has the Holy Spirit, who has changed their hearts towards sin, is not planning to go and abuse that grace. They are just reveling in the fact that this is the grace that is poured out upon them. Grace always sounds dangerous to sinners because we are this close to constantly indulging our sins. And we are always so worried about having any form of backdoor that might even in a tiny way encourage any form of sin. But this is the wonder of grace. When you preach it, it always sounds antinomian. It always sounds too good to be true. It always sounds like, whoa, that sounds like it's encouraging sin. And that's exactly what Paul was accused of. Because people were accusing Paul, saying, Paul, if you say that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, you're just encouraging people to sin. No. Because once you feel how undeserving you are of God's love and know that He gives it to you freely, are you now going to go out and wound that perfect love? Deliberately wound that love that has loved you so perfectly? Our hearts have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. But this is the security of the grace that we have. We now stand before God and we wear the righteousness of Christ over us. Our sins, remember the swap of righteousnesses, there's your sin, there's Christ's righteousness, and there was the exchange of righteousnesses. There was the swap. We called that the great exchange. And now the devil has no grounds to accuse you any longer. He can't point out any area in your life that hasn't been paid for. Did you sin this morning? The devil can't come and say, well, God, you have to unadopt this guy because look at what he did this morning. God looks in his books and he sees paid for next to it. There's no court of appeals when it comes to God. There's no reversing of sentences. There's no double jeopardy. It's paid for and it's settled. And so, Romans 6, we said that we have died to the law. How is that true, that we have died to the law? Because everything that the law condemned you for, every sin that you ever committed that the law could say, guilty, 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 through Christ's death, we've paid it up in full. And we are now, the law now no longer has anything to charge us with. We have been freed. But who is this for? Who is this wonderful position of no condemnation for? The verse tells us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, we have those in the world today, even those who call themselves Christians, who claim that, you know, God loves this world so much that every single person who's ever been born is just going to automatically wind up in heaven. That's not what this verse teaches. This verse teaches that those people who will stand before God's throne on Judgment Day and get the not guilty verdict are only those who are in Christ Jesus. If a person has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, they are not united to Christ, and they are not in Christ Jesus. You are not put in Christ Jesus by being born to Christian parents. You are not put in Christ Jesus by baptism. You are not put in Christ Jesus by church membership. You can only come into Christ, have union with Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit when you put your faith in Him and you are born again. That is the only time that you come in Christ Jesus. You are united with Him. And so, Christ is like that ark during the time of Noah's day, during the flood in Noah's day. He is the place of safety, and we must flee to Him so that we can escape that wrath, so we can flee to that place where there is no more condemnation, where God's justice has been poured out to the full and there's not one drip of judgment left for any sin for those who are in Christ. So, have you broken God's law? Here's the good news. There's no more condemnation. But where does that leave us with regards to confession? The Lord's Prayer says, Lord, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against us. Why do we confess our sins if they've all been paid for? Because you need to heal the relationship. When you're confessing your sins, you're confessing as a child to a father, not as a criminal to a judge. So you are confessing that sin in order to heal the relationship, not to get re-justified all over again or to get born again. That is how confession functions in our lives now. So it's no wonder that Paul ends this chapter with these words. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including you, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that you are no longer condemned? It's not an excuse or an invitation to go and sin. It's an invitation for you to feel that when you blow it, that you have the liberty and the boldness to approach God as your Father, to say sorry, and to know that you will always have a generous welcome and full forgiveness with Him. Let me close by sharing with you an illustration, a story. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a young man who was the friend of the Tsar in Russia, Tsar Nicholas I. This particular young man had been given the job of exchequer, dealing with the finances of a border fortress of the Russian army. It was a responsible position in which he was to manage the Tsar's money and to dispense wages to the troops. But the young man fell into gambling, and he began to cover his losses by borrowing little by little from the army treasury. One day he received notice that a government auditor was arriving to examine the books. So he sat down and he added up what had been taken, and it was a huge amount. He emptied out his own meager resources, subtracted that from what should have been in the government account, and noted the great discrepancy. He then wrote under the amount due, a great debt, who can pay? The young man knew that it was impossible for him to make up the amount, and he did not know anyone that could be counted on to help him. So rather than await arrest, trial, and disgrace, he drew out his revolver, and he determined that he would kill himself on the stroke of midnight. As he waited for the clock to strike, reflecting on how he had wasted his great opportunity, he became drowsy and he drifted off and fell asleep. It so happened that on that very night, Tsar Nicholas, dressed as a common soldier, entered the fortress to make an inspection of the battlements. According to regulations, every light should have been out. But when he passed the office of the exchequer, where the son of his friend was dozing, he noticed that the light was still on and he went in. And there were the sleeping man, the revolver, the open books, and the total that were missing, and the cryptic note. It was all quite clear. The young officer had betrayed his trust. He had been stealing systematically for months. At first, the Tsar thought to awaken him and place him under arrest, but he felt sorry for the young man, and he remembered his father, his friend, and how brokenhearted he would be if his son were to be arrested. So instead of proceeding harshly, he stopped over, and he wrote something below the man's pathetic summation, and he went out. The soldier slept for hours, when suddenly awakened by some noise, he sprang to his feet, and it was long past midnight. He grabbed the revolver, he pointed it to his head, and he was just about to pull the trigger, when his eyes glanced down at the papers before him, and he saw what had been written. And beneath his question, "A great debt, who can pay?" there was one word: Nicholas. Could it be? Had the Tsar been present? He sprang to some files where there were documents containing the Tsar's signature, and he made a careful comparison. The signature was authentic. The Tsar had been here, he said to himself. He has seen the papers. He knows what I've done. He knows my guilt, but he has undertaken to pay the debt himself. So instead of taking his life, the young man waited for morning, when, as he anticipated, a sack of gold coins arrived from Nicholas. We were that young man, and God paid our debt. There are no outstanding debts for us, and so we can say, as Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.